Check, check. Is this on? Yeah. All right. How's everybody? Good. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10, just two verses. It's so funny, when I began to dig into these texts during the week, I'm like going, all right, here's my text, and it's like verses, you know, 9 through 17, and then I get into it, and no, we've only got 1 hour now, so I'm going to have to shorten this. 9 through 10, in honor of God's word, I invite you to stand to your feet as we read this together. Romans 12, 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be our instructor, our preacher, our teacher. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to the church this morning. We ask, Father, that you would help us to not only just hear this as a church, but also take it to heart. To be this, to apply these things, to form ourselves in such a way that we can express them in true form. And we ask this for your name's sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying Romans chapter 12, a series called Tuned In, so that we can discover what kind of music flows out from people who are tuned in to the gospel. What is the vibe of a gospel-formed people? What kind of community does the gospel form? And it seems to me that the evangelical church, for the most part, has kind of lost its way in this. Our task, believe it or not, is not to protest the world into a certain form of moral conformity. Our task is to attract the world to the saving beauty of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus said, the world will know that you are mine if you love, the way you love one another. Now, I think perhaps more than ever, at least in the history of this country, and I haven't been around for all of it, but it just seems in my lifetime more than ever is the time for the church to become present to God and present to people. Christian psychologist Kurt Thompson says that we are all born, this is a quote, into the world looking for someone looking for us. We're all born into this world looking for someone looking for us, and we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. Thompson is tapping into the fact that we were created for relationships. We were designed to connect with other people, which makes sense since we are born in the image of God and God is triune. Right, God, in his very essence, is eternal relationship. And so basically, we are born, all of us, with a desire for three things. Every single one of us, every single person you will ever meet, has this longing for these three things. Number one, to be seen. Number two, to be known. And number three, to be included. To be seen, to be known, and to be included. When God created the world, he said in Genesis, he said everything that he created was good. He just said it over and over, this is good, this is good. But there was one thing that he said was not good. Genesis 2:18, he said it is not good that man should be alone. Which is amazing, since the fact that he had God. Adam had God. And yet, it was still the case that God said he should not be alone. But unfortunately, that is exactly what many Americans are experiencing these days. In spite of our social media, in spite of our abundance of so-called online friends, we have a crisis of loneliness in our society today. Psychology Today defines loneliness as, quote, a state of distress or discomfort caused by a gap between our desire for social connection and our actual experience of it. In other words, loneliness has less to do with our physical proximity to other people and is more about our emotional and psychological distance. Our relationships can be 5 miles wide and 3 inches deep. It'd be very shallow because no one knows us, which is why you can be a member of a church, a regular attending member of a church, and yet still be very lonely. Crowds are filled with lonely people. They're filled with lonely people who are not seen and who are not known and who are not included. And we are learning in this day and age just how dangerous loneliness can be to your physical health. It correlates, for example, to an increase in premature death comparable to smoking up to 15 cigarettes every day. Loneliness. In 2023, just 2 years ago, the Surgeon General declared loneliness a public health epidemic. Ever since 2020, it has increased. And as a result, many people are aligning themselves because we have this natural bent to be known, right, to be seen, to be included. And so we have to have community. And so a lot of people are aligning themselves with kind of de facto tribes in order to find the community that they long for. Man, we got everything today, these groups. We got everything from Swifties to Pokey fans, right, to religious cults. But the largest of these tribes, I would say, in our day and age, is political parties. There is one major flaw, however, with the world's version of community. The flaw is this: behavior precedes belonging. Behavior precedes belonging. In other words, you have to meet certain requirements to fit in. In order to belong, right, you have to earn your belonging first. This is why the church today offers something very different. The church today offers something that the world cannot offer, a place of grace where belonging precedes behavior. We actually flip the script, or at least we're called to flip the script. We're a place where grace makes the first move. Now, the Beatles told us, right, look at all the lonely people. I mean, where do they all come from? Our text today helps us to do just that. Here in Romans 12 is a chapter about grace in practice. What does God provide for the lonely? Well, he provides a gospel community called the church. In the gospel itself, right, we are seen by God. God sees us in our utter lostness, in our desperation. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In the gospel, we belong. We've been adopted as his sons and daughters into the family of God. In the gospel, we are included. We are united to Christ. We are literally made a part of his body. I'm reminded of the story of the woman at the well who went to the community water supply every day in the heat of the day, and she went in the heat of the day to avoid the crowd because she didn't fit in. She was incredibly lonely. And Jesus comes along and knows everything about her, and yet he invites her into experiencing a living water, to know Christ himself in this relationship. And the next thing we see is she is back in the crowd that she's been avoiding, and she is inviting other people to come and meet a man who told me everything that I ever did. And he didn't judge me. And yet he invited me. He wants me as part of his kingdom. So a gospel community is to function in the way that the gospel is displayed in both our message that we proclaim, but in our way of life as a community, our life together, as Bonhoeffer says. So here we find in Romans chapter 12, I only read four of these, but we find an entire list of imperatives or commands, things that we are told to do, that the church is told to do and be in light of the gospel. And so our passage here, we find that we're looking at in these two first verses, I think kind of set the stage for the rest. In our passage, we find two different kinds of love that are supposed to be expressed in the church. And then we have an example of each one of those kinds of loves with a way to practice it. In John 13, Jesus gave his followers a new command. A command that they would be known by. John 13, he says this, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So when he says love one another, then he sets the example himself. In the same way that I've loved you, that's how you should love one another. By this love, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Now, as with all the commands that the Lord gives, we are incapable of obeying them. We are incapable of obeying them on our own. And yet, in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do things beyond what we're capable of us and produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit within us. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's number one? Love. So Paul here in this passage, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, he gives us some 25 imperatives, commands. And just be glad that we're only going to look at four, because when you read the whole thing, I mean, it is completely overwhelming. It can feel overwhelming to just read this and go, I'm supposed to do all this? But here's what we really have. What we really have is 25 practical ways to apply Paul's initial imperative. I think there's one major imperative and then a whole bunch of ways to do it. And that initial imperative is love must be sincere. It's really not even an imperative as much as it is a statement. Love must be sincere. And here are 25 ways in which it can be. Here are 25 ways to make it sincere and to live it out. And yet the Holy Spirit is still required to obey any of them. So we have to do this in conformity with our walk with God. Now, love here, when he says love is to be genuine or sincere, is the Greek word agape. Right? Agape. If you've been in church any time at all, you know. You've heard this idea of the Greek word for love being agape. Actually, the Greek word for love is several words, and two of them are mentioned here. But the first one out of the gate, the major one, is agape, because it is considered the highest form of love. Agape is God's deliberate, self-giving love that is expressed irrespective of a person's worth or merit. Right? This is the love of Jesus. This is the love that Jesus commanded that we share with one another, that we love one another. And this is the word that is echoed here by the Apostle Paul. And he says this kind of agape love is to be sincere or genuine. The Greek word for genuine is literally the word unhypocritical. Your love should be unhypocritical. It is to be pure. It is to be unmotivated by selfish gain. We love because we are loved, right? Not in order to gain his love. That's the law. But we love because God first loved us. So let me give you my best definition of agape love. Agape love is suffering love. Suffering love. John 4:10 defines it for us biblically, and this is love, agape. This is it. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another in this way. So what John's saying here is that agape love, God's love for us, is given one way. That God loved us even when we didn't love him back. It's one-way love. Can you imagine sacrificing your one and only child for a people who don't even love you? At least not at first. But then check out this stunner, right? And John says, and since that is the way that God has loved us, we should love one another in that way. Sacrificial, suffering love. I think some of us fear that if we risk loving like that, we're going to get hurt. Right? Some of us actually prefer loneliness over the pain because we've been hurt in the past. Agape love takes the risk anyway. It takes the risk. In fact, agape love knows that getting hurt is actually likely. It's highly probable, and yet it loves anyway. And are you ready for this? It does so joyfully. Right? This is the love God wants flowing from and through his people to one another. We find an example of this in action, just to let you know that it is possible, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I preached on this whenever we went through Hebrews. It was stunning then, still stunning now. Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 says this, "But recall the former days, after you were enlightened, you endure a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So here we find a church in which some of its members are being imprisoned for their faith. Other members of that church who are not in prison yet, they decide, because of their love for their brethren, they decide to be in solidarity with their brothers in prison, to suffer alongside of them. And so they brought them things. They brought them food, and they brought them clothing. But by doing so, right, they exposed themselves as followers of Jesus. And so because of that, because there is this movement to destroy the Christian faith, they in turn have their possessions and their property plundered, confiscated, taken. And it says, man, you were like, go ahead. You're actually joyful about becoming homeless in order to stand with your brothers and sisters. They joyfully chose suffering love over worldly goods and the avoidance of suffering. Their treasure was in heaven anyway. You're like, what? My stuff? Take it. The things of this world held so little value to them, it was all going to pass away anyway, right? So why hang on to it tightly? They chose suffering love instead. Now, I want you to think of that in light of some of the petty things that separate believers from one another in our day. It's like a slight inconvenience has us up in arms, much less than willing to suffer loss for the sake of one another. We have to return to this way of suffering love, because the way of Jesus was suffering love. And our relationships are to be marked by the way of Jesus. Philippians, Paul says it like this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, how do we grow in this kind of agape love? Because it's not natural, is it? I mean, this is radically, radically countercultural. So how do we grow in it? Well, look at the next imperative. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, it's rather ironic that Paul follows your love must be sincere with hate, right? Hate what is evil. But you cannot love rightly without hating rightly. The way I understand what Paul is saying, and to put it in its context, where it immediately follows the command to engage in suffering love, would go something like this. I want you to hate what is evil in yourselves while looking for the good in your brother. I'm to hate what is evil in me while looking for the good in my brother and sister in Christ. This is self-awareness meets practicing the presence of people. Because here's the thing, right? We can be fairly lenient towards our sin, while hating someone else's sin, don't we? Right? We lack the humility that our own sin should bring us, which is seen because we pridefully judge one another. So we keep our sins covered while we have the tendency to expose our brothers and sisters' sin. Maybe call it a prayer request, even. We need to pray for old so-and-so. Let me tell you what happened. Agape love does the opposite of that. In agape, I abhor my sin. I hate my sin. But that doesn't mean, by the way, that I need to wallow in self-pity and shame and self-hatred. Nor does it mean that I promise God I'm going to do better next time. It means I freely confess my sins, I hate my sins, I bring them to Jesus, and then I accept his mercy through Christ on my behalf. But meanwhile, when it comes to my brothers and sisters in the church, I don't go around looking for their flaws so I can hate what I see in someone else. Instead, I am to look for the good. The fact is that as Christians, we are all a mixture of saints and sinners, all of us, right? Simultaneous, declared righteous, and yet sinners at the same time. Agape is seeing the sinner in myself while looking for the saint in my brother. This is, I think, what Jesus meant when he said this. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, the only hate I have for my brother or sister's sin is hating how that sin is going to hurt them, how it is blinding them from a life, seeing a life of flourishing with Jesus, right? And so I want to help in that regard. But first, I must see my sin and to see it as the worst of all sin. That my sin is a log compared to my brother's speck, right? The reason my sin is a log and my brother's sin is a speck is because I can only be responsible for my sin. I know how sinful I truly am, right? I know my darkest secrets. And so only I can repent of my sins. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, I am the worst of sinners. Was he the worst of sinners? Probably not, but he was in his own mind because he knew his own sin better than anyone else's. Yet, our tendency is to see our sin as the speck and to see one another's sin as the log. This is what we do. Right? We do that, by the way, we do that in order to feel better about ourselves. Right? Well, I just got a speck compared to old so-and-so. Right? But Jesus and Paul are saying, don't try to make yourself feel better by comparing your sin to someone else's sin. Right? Compare your sin to the holiness of God. And when you compare your sin to the holiness of God, it becomes a log real fast. Even the smallest things. See it for what it is. Let it crush you and then take it to Jesus and let him heal you. So Jesus' picture of someone walking around with a log in their eye, I think that was meant to be kind of humorous. You know, I think people kind of chuckled when he said that. But at the same time, it's one of those jokes that is kind of has that ouch to it, right? Because he's making a very memorable point. And I think we're so blinded by our own sinfulness that we become so self-consumed, we can't even see other people's distress and loneliness and struggles. Because we got this log in our eye, and then we're going around trying to get the speck out of everybody else's eye. We make assumptions about people while we don't know really what anybody's going through. We don't have all the information about the people we're judging. And yet we judge anyway. We judge based on limited knowledge. We judge people that we don't even really know. We don't know anything about them. We have never so much as looked at their shoes, much less tried to walk in them. There's a story about a father who was on a crowded subway, and his kids were just going nuts, totally misbehaving. They're bumping into people. It's crowded. They're bumping into people. They're loud. They're unruly. Meanwhile, the dad of these kids is just sitting there, and he just is kind of in this daze, and he seems oblivious to the behavior of his children. And finally, an irritated passenger says to this dad, hey, why don't you snap out of it and do something about your kids? They're causing a scene. And the father's like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. We just left the hospital where my wife, their mother, just died. And I guess I'm just kind of in a daze right now. You don't know what people are going through. We don't know. So take the log out of your eye, not just so that you can help remove a speck, but so that you can see others. Because people need to be seen instead of making assumptions. Now I want you to notice the next imperative, because these things are almost like a train. They really just follow one another. They're not just separate little, here's this and here's this. I mean, they really are one and the same flow of thought. So the next imperative, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, Paul uses a totally different word here for love. In the Greek, the word is literally Philadelphia. As in the, Philadelphia is the Greek word in which the city is named after. And they call themselves the city of brotherly love, which is incredibly ironic. If agape love is suffering love, this Philadelphia is kind of just a rejoicing love. And the church needs both. Needs both, right? A love that is filled with action and a love that is filled with affection. A love that speaks the truth, right? But also will put its arm around you as it does so. So phileo love is really at the heart. This is friendship love. Agape suffering love, this is friendship love. And you can't really be a friend to someone while at the same time you are judging them. You can't use someone's weakness to make yourself feel better and then call that friendship. Nor can you be so afraid of risking love because of some kind of past trauma that you keep everyone at a safe distance from you in order to avoid getting hurt again. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. But if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Such warm affection in the life of the church is kind of contagious, as well as it's missional, right? Think of such an atmosphere of warmth in the midst of the coldness that was Rome. This was given in Rome. Tertullian, a theologian who lived in Rome in the second century, wrote a book of apologetics. And one of his apologetics, defenses of the gospel, was what all the Romans were saying about the Christians. And he said, you're all saying, look how they love one another. Look how they love one another. And it was contagious, right? People are like going, nobody in Rome was loving one another. I mean, Rome was cold. These people are loving one another, and that love, like, man, have you seen this? Have you seen it? It becomes contagious. Becomes contagious. Reminds me of something that happened when Deb and I had dinner with you guys, Mason and Hunter, a while back. Hunter had brought us a plate of cookies that she made for a new business that she is starting up. And so we're trying to, we're kind of wrapping up dinner. And our waiter notices on our table this plate of cookies and makes some comment about them. And I was like, you want to try one? You like one? He's like, oh, man, no, I'm good. No, go ahead, man, take one. Now, these are Deb and I's cookies at this point, right? They've been given. So I felt like I could offer one. And so finally I talked him into it, and I said, man, hope you enjoy that, because that is your tip. And so, man, he tries it. And so we're sitting there, and we're talking after dinner. A few minutes later, this other waitress walks up. And this waitress, she wasn't our waitress. I hadn't seen her all night. And she comes walking over to our table and goes, "Ooh, cookies." Okay, I see what's going on here. So I'm like, you know, you can order these online, right? I said, you know, got a whole company getting a startup here. You can order them online, and they would be great. You know someone doing a wedding? She goes, "I'm getting married." I'm like, boom, boom, you got a wedding coming up? Perfect. In fact, you can order the cookies, and Mason here does barbecue. He can cater it, and you can have cookies. And this is my wife. She can do artwork for your wedding, and boom, I'm a preacher. I can do the service. You got a whole group right here built in, ready to do your wedding. Well, it turns out that she didn't really want that. All she wanted was a cookie. So she takes a cookie, you know, all right, go ahead, take a cookie. And I'm pointing to, you know, don't take the toffee because that's the ones I wanted, but I hear those are good. Oh, I'm going to try this toffee one. And so she takes the cookie, she eats the cookie, and I am not kidding. I literally watch her go and start talking to another waitress, and they both look over at the table. I was like, Are you serious? She brings her over. This is my friend so-and-so. She's also getting married, by the way. And it's like, would you like a cookie? Go ahead, take the cookies. Sure enough, she eats the free cookie. And I was like, man, we got to get out of here. Man, they're going to go back in the back. The whole kitchen staff is going to be out here. We've got to get out of here. That's the same way that churches grow. Not by necessarily offering free cookies, right? But by offering free acceptance, free grace, free salvation, and an atmosphere of warmth and welcome. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's contagious. Well, let's look at the last one, one last imperative, as the train continues, right? As the flow continues here, verses 9 and 10. How can we grow in our affection for one another? Check it out. Outdo one another in showing honor. Man, a lot of us are very competitive, right? We like to win. We like to be competitive. And a lot of our competitiveness, if we're being honest, it kind of stems from our pride. We want to win for bragging rights, right? I love to talk to Billy Reese every time Texas A&M plays Arkansas because we beat them like 9 times out of 10. And so I'm talking trash, you know, 2 days before, hey, game's coming up. Can't wait because I just want to shove it in his face. We want to shove our victory in the face of our opponents. The Romans were professionals at flaunting their victories. When they defeated an opposing army, they wanted to humiliate them on top of it. Right? Sort of an ancient way of running up the score. And so what they would do is they would gather, they'd conquer people, and then they would parade like the POWs behind their chariots. And then the crowds would like pelt them with insults and rotten vegetables as they walked by. And then they would take them and they would put them in the Colosseum where they would be killed for sport. The Romans were not gracious winners. Paul, by contrast, presents this whole different kingdom. And he still taps into our competitive spirit, but instead of pride, right, humility is required to win this competition. The battle of honoring one another. And picture that parade going something like this, right? People are in the back, and they're like going, the guy in the chariot's going, no, man, you get up here. You ride the chariot. And I'm going to outdo you in honoring you. It was a radical concept. Paul is calling for an honor culture to be prevalent in the church in Rome. Honor cultures, man, they're protective of one another. They function like a family. And in a family, everyone is important, right? As Francis Schaeffer put it, there are no little people. There are no insignificant, unimportant people. And the church in America, I think, has often resembled the culture instead of it being the other way around. We're pragmatic in the church, man. What works? What's going to make us grow? What's going to get things done? But the problem is that it sees its members as cogs in the machine. People are just used to grow the machine, to make the machine work. And if you can't add to the function of the church machine and help it produce results, well, then you're just not that important. In an honor culture, people are not valued on the basis of their usefulness, but on the simple fact that they are a child of God, a brother or sister in Christ. They are not simply people to be used, but people to be honored. Imagine a church that tries to outdo one another in showing honor. It's just a stunning thought. No person or group isn't included in that, because everyone's like trying to outdo one another. No one's slipping through the cracks because they're not useful. No group matters more or less than any other group. Kids matter, right? Young adults matter. Senior adults matter. And here's the crazy thing. Each group is trying to outdo one another and honor in the other one. It's amazing. This is the way of Jesus, right? Jesus was the Lord of all. He was eternal God, holy and full of glory, and yet he ties an apron around his waist, and he bends down, and he washes the nasty feet of sinful disciples. He outdoes them in showing honor, and he is the most worthy person in the room of being honored. And there's many of us, I think, who maybe you've served this church a long time. There's many of us who wonder if our service for God makes a difference. Does it really make a difference? Do I really matter? And sometimes your service goes unnoticed or unhonored. I want you to take heart today, because I can promise you this: God noticed. In fact, listen to this stunning verse, John 12:26. Jesus is talking. He says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's this movie I saw this week called One Life. One Life. It's the story of Nicholas Winton, who during World War II saved 669, mostly Jewish children, out of Prague, Czechoslovakia, from certain death from Nazi concentration camps. And so after the war, Winter returned to his work. He was just a stockbroker. He's just a normal dude. And he did charity work on the side. For nearly 50 years after all that happened, after he did that, the people who worked with him had no idea that he had done that, that he was a hero. They had no clue what he had done, because he never bragged about it. He never even talked about it. So 50 years later, Winston's work of saving all these children was discovered. It came to light. And so the people who found it gave it to this British television station, and they brought him on the show, right? And he thought he was going on there to be interviewed about the history of the Nazis in Prague, He had no idea this was going to be about him. Because it turned out that most of the audience was made up of the children who were now adults that he had saved. They had all come to honor him, to say thank you. So he's sitting there, and the host says, if you were one of those children, just stand up. And the whole audience just rises to their feet. And he says, stand up and take a look around. He's so humble, and he's tearing up. And it's just such a beautiful moment. All those people honoring him, he wasn't looking for it. And I think of that, and I think maybe in heaven that you will meet people that you influenced for Christ that you didn't even know about, right? Many souls touched that you never knew about. Maybe you touched somebody and they went on and touched 1,000 people. You don't know. You're just like, man, I don't know that I ever did much good. And maybe that will be a time when that happens. I don't know. It says that he's going to honor us. Or maybe that's it. Maybe it's just the Jesus honoring you, which I think is the greatest honor of all. Well, we got several more imperatives to go through, and we shall pick up where we left off next week. But have you noticed that these four imperatives are basically about Jesus, right? These are the ways that we have been loved through Christ. Jesus loved us sincerely, right? Undiluted, unhypocritical, genuine love poured out for all of us on the cross. Jesus abhors evil. He hates what evil does to his people. He hates how it dishonors the Father that he loves. He hates how it separates us from one another. And so Jesus hated it so much that he did what was good, and he brought us together and reconciled us on the cross. He acted in suffering love for you and me. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would, as we go from this place, Lord, that you would be our counselor, our encourager, and our helper. Because, Lord, we can't love like this. Most of us struggle with our own loneliness. I mean, we're all wounded in some way. And we, at the same time, ourselves, every one of us wants to be seen and known and belong and be included. We all want that. And so it's hard to be the one who takes the initiative to give it when we need it so bad. But I pray, Father, that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ that we might be able to do these things, even in small ways, that we might grow in them. That we might go from here, Lord, not just simply with another message, but, Father, with a word that you might use to help us to become better at loving one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.